evening in the winter time when a man who was drunk stumbled into the back of a church building. He saw the warm lights that were very inviting in the dark cold, and so he made his way to the back door, through which he saw the preacher standing up there preaching. And the man was in the back, kind of in the foyer. He looked up above the preacher's head and he saw a phrase, "God is love," quotation marks. He didn't stay in the building very long and stumbled back out into the street, walked down the street. "God is love," he said to himself. "God is not love. God is love. God is not love. God doesn't love me. God must hate me," he thought. After all, his life really hadn't worked out the way that he'd wished. But a few minutes later, he found himself back in that building again, back into the warm lights, sat down in the back pew. And after the sermon was over and the people let out, he just continued to sit there. And the preacher finally came up to the man and they began a conversation. And he asked him, was there something in the sermon that caused him to stay interested and to come back inside? He said, "I saw you come in and leave and come back. Is there something that I said?" And the man said, "No, I really didn't hear anything that you said at all. I just kept wondering about that phrase above your head, God is love. Is that true?" So they began to talk about the love of God. I found this article written by a youth minister. It says, as a youth leader in a local ministry, middle-age and high school-age students, our ministry recently discussed the topic of love and whether love can exist without God. As a Christian apologist, the specific question reminds me of the objectivity of God's transcendent morality. Personally, I approach these types of topics with an apologetic style. The main verse that was referenced to answer this question was 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. We just read that, but let's look over it again. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love of God has been manifested toward us, and that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another." So essentially he says God is the embodiment of love. The question is, can love exist without God? And simply put, the answer is no. Using these verses alone, we can easily deduce that if God did not exist, love would not exist, because these verses clearly state, "Let us love one another, for love comes from God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love." If love finds its origins in God, love cannot exist without God. God is the ultimate ontological foundation for not only love, but all things that exist within his creation. God is the objective moral standard by which we can measure the difference between love and hate. We are told that since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. God's nature is what we use as a standard by which we can identify love. The farther away from his nature we wander, the closer we become to aligning with sinful means of expression that don't resemble God's nature. So this is a brief summary of my theological understanding of love, he says, and whether or not it can exist without his existence. Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? Can love exist without God? Because there are a lot of people in the world who do not know God. And what I would submit to you from the beginning is that if God is love, and there are people that do not know God, and there are people who do not know love. I think a person's capacity to love is directly linked to their understanding of the person and nature of God. And so we would recognize, sometimes I think we might not think that we're making a big difference in the world. Maybe the church isn't growing fast enough, and we wonder whether or not our purpose is being met in the things that we seek to achieve as members of the Lord's church. But I want to tell you this. If you can teach the younger generation about God, then you are giving them something that the rest of the world does not have. And therefore, you are giving them the capacity to know and to understand love. And through that, live not only a meaningful life, but a life that will affect eternity. Because if we do not know who God is, and thus we cannot know love, then we would be without the capacity to truly love. And I think there are people throughout our world that are reaching, that are striving to understand love, that are redefining love in the best way that they know how, maybe through some physical means or through some carnal means or perhaps some influence in the world that they believe in and that they seek. But I'm here to tell you tonight that the only way that love can be found is in Jehovah, is in the God of creation, is in the work of the Holy Spirit, and of course, the redemption of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5, you may remember, Paul lists the fruit of the spirits, and he says these are them. He says love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The first one that he lists there is love. So if these are the fruits of the Spirit, then maybe we would call love the first fruits of the Spirit. All of the rest of those opportunities that avail us in the spiritual realm to produce fruit begin with that first fruit, which is love. Now, quickly turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is well known as the chapter on love. It's actually seated in the middle of a context in which Paul is talking about spiritual gifts that were given to the church of the New Testament. And specifically, he is talking about the miraculous gifts and how they were used by the church as the church was maturing. But let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 because it's very important for us. Everyone, let's look over there if you have a Bible. First 8 verses, here's what Paul says. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Then he says, love never fails. Love is more than just a fruit of the Spirit. I believe it is the ethical standard of God. And I submit to you a few propositions. Number one, that there is no other standard that can take its place. Number two, that love is this ethical standard as it is revealed in the entirety of the Bible. And number three, that God's ethical standard has been perfectly exemplified in the person of Jesus, who came to the earth to show us the Father, to show us love. Now, as we look at this text, Paul begins the chapter by telling us that any task that we propose to undertake has no profit in it if we don't do such things without or with the attitude of love. And then he describes for us in these verses the characteristics of love. And there are a lot of things that we could talk about just in verses 4 through the beginning of verse 8. But to have love in our lives, we must have these characteristics in our lives. And so you need to define love the way that the Bible defines love. And some of these things you can see and hopefully implement them in your relationships with other people. So one of the things we see is the practicality of love. It's not merely an emotional feeling, as many people submit it to be. But it's an attitude that influences and controls our behavior. And that's why Paul can say that anything we do, if love isn't intrinsically involved in it, it really doesn't profit us anything. Now, I said that love was the ethical standard of God, and we might ask the question then, well, what does it mean to talk about ethics? What are they? An ethic is a set of principles of right conduct. It is a theory or a system of moral values. Ethics, when used with a singular verb, is the study of the general nature or morals and of the specific moral choices to be made by a person. It is an individual's moral philosophy, if you will. That's what ethics is referring to. So, ethics are the standards and principles by which we determine how we ought to behave in everyday life. And then if you put love as the ethical standard of God, what that means is that as we live and move and breathe and act, then the love of God is that characteristic which governs all other things and influences all of other things. It helps you determine why you're going to do what you do. For example, you're driving down a country road and no one's around and you're in a bit of a hurry and there's a stop sign. What do you do? Do you stop or you just kind of roll on through that? You're in a line and you don't want to wait. It's a long line, but you see a friend up there and you could very easily just kind of move in with them and make the other people that have been waiting longer than you suffer. What do you do? Do you mix into the line? I'm not saying these things are right and wrong inherently. You have to decide those things for yourself. I'm just saying there are choices out there, aren't there? There are choices out there as to how we behave and why we do the things we do and what we think about before we act. When there's a seat available, and there's an older person that comes up and you're sitting down, or perhaps as a man, there's a lady, a woman comes in, you're sitting down, she's standing up, what do you do? We understand, don't we, what we're supposed to do. Now, funny story about that, after I ran the Boston Marathon and it was 32 degrees and kind of sleeting and raining, and Lynn Burnett and I, he's an elder in the church up in Allens, we got on the subway, and two old women got up and let us sit down because we looked like death. And we took the seats very happily. So I said that, and I know I'm just the biggest hypocrite in the world, but that was a special circumstance. I was about to die, I think. But, we think about those things in our mind that decide why we do the things that we do, and our ethic, our standard for how we're going to behave is going to determine how we respond in such cases. And we talk about love, and we use this expression, I love you. I love you. Have you ever said that to anybody before? Do you remember when you were dating, and you got involved with this individual that you thought was pretty special, and you wanted to know when it was proper to use those words, right? And then you were kind of afraid to use those words for the first time, wondering if they would use them back. You don't want to throw something out there like that and not have that received, so you kind of, it's kind of like when you decide to ask this special lady to be your bride. It's not a question that you want to ask, for example, on a Trinitron or something like that in a ball stadium if you find out she's going to say no. You want to make sure that the answer is going to be brought back to you because it's very meaningful to you. It's to extend the words, I love you, is special. Because in a sense, what you're saying are arguably the three most important words one human being could utter to another. What does I love you mean? It means that you have a very deep emotional connection to that other person that allows you to extend your feelings to them and in a sense offer yourself to them in friendship, in relationship. To say I love you to someone means that they mean a great deal to you and more than just the common individual. Now, I believe that we can say I love you to anyone in the proper context, and that we say I love you sometimes without words. Like the preacher can get up and tell the congregation that he loves them, and that be the case, even if some of those people are visiting. It's the first time they're in the building. Why? Well, because they've been created in the image of God, and because they have a soul. And the reason why he's preaching the gospel in the first place is because he loves the souls of men, and therefore he can say, I love you, even to people that he's never met before. Christianity demands of its adherents that love be the pinnacle emotion and thought behind what they do. And so Jesus said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, Matthew 22 and verse 37. And the second commandment is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. So Christians love God first, they love their neighbor, they love each other. And Jesus goes on to say in the Sermon on the Mount, we even love our enemies. We do good to those who spitefully use us and accuse us that we might be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. So a Christian can walk up to a complete and total stranger and offer the gospel to them or talk about God to them or Christ and therefore display their love for those individuals because he understands the value and worth of an individual person. I can watch, I don't know if you feel this too, but I can watch one of our missionaries come and give a report and give us the living conditions of people in India, for example. And isn't that always humbling, like when Jack Honeycutt comes and he comes and he shows us kind of like their living conditions, and you see where their bathroom is, and you see what kind of clothes they wear, and you see the food they eat, and you see that their water's not as clean as ours, and all of these things that these people don't have, and yet they seem to be almost happier than we are with all of our creature comforts. Or do you see those orphans in those homes that are lying on a bed that is hard as a rock, and they're happy to have it? And I can watch those videos or those reports, and it gets me very emotional to think about the situation that exists in the lives of other people when I'm so blessed with the physical things that for some reason have been awarded to me really without my doing. That's, I think, what is supposed to be bound up in the heart of a Christian, is love and compassion for the world, is caring about the conditions of all people. Because love for the Christian isn't just merely an emotion, it's a way of life. And every decision that the Christian makes is to come from a heart of love. And every word that he speaks and every action that he takes is based on that concept of love. Love for God and love for men. Because men have been made in the likeness of God. Remember what James says in James chapter 3. He says about the tongue. He says, with it we curse men, and with it we bless God. We bless God with it, but then we turn around and we curse men who have been made in the similitude of likeness of God. And he says, brethren, these things ought not to be so. So the consistency of our actions is a love for God that then extends to a love for men and women all over the world, and children, and every kind of person that we would ever come into contact with. So I would say that a big part of understanding that love cannot exist without God is that once a person has God in their life, then they not only love God, but they love everything that God has done. And that includes the soul of every individual in the world. Now, there's no other standard that can take love's place. There have been efforts that have been made in the world to talk about what moral living is, morality is. And you've heard some of these rules and some of these ideas. Might makes right. That's known as Machiavellianism. Do that which brings most pleasure to you. That's hedonism. Whatever is practical is right. That's pragmatism. Whatever the situation calls for, that's situation ethics, right? Maybe you've heard that before. The golden mean is to say that moderation is the measure. The group is right. That's humanism. Or to say that there's no universal code or standard of ethics at all, that's subjectivism. And that's 21st century postmodern philosophy, by the way. That there's really no truth and no love and no standard by which we would be measuring anything, but that it's simply placed in the individual's mind or heart, and you can do whatever you wish as long as it's true to you. And I'm going to just tell you, that's the biggest lie in the world. We look at God, and we see what God has done. And we see what he has done through his Son, and in looking at those things, we know love. And that's why we preach Jesus. And that's why we tell people about the greatest story ever told and the love that the cross brings to each and every one of us. These other ethics or standards are man-made, and people cannot live up to them, and they're flawed. In fact, any standard that man produces for ethics is destined to fail. And the reason why is because we really don't know what to do with ourselves without the instructions that we have from God. This is more than just a revelation of the character and nature of God, and it's more than just the story of Christ. But this is really our book for living. It's our standard of how we measure what is right and wrong. And it's the only code that I understand that we are supposed to go by. if we're going to achieve ultimate and true happiness. Something was said during our youth forum, our youth day. Chris Fry taught the class on happiness. And he said something that I want to share with you tonight that was one of the greatest statements about happiness that I've thought about since. And I knew this to be true already, and he gave us a handout, and it was really an excellent handout. But he made this statement. He said, happiness cannot be derived from another person. We cannot try to derive our happiness from another person. And there are a lot of people out there that think that a relationship is what's going to bring them happiness. I want to talk to young people about that for a second, because as you start to become teenagers and you begin to think about dating and having a relationship with somebody else, the world is going to tell you that that boy or that girl is what's going to bring you happiness, and that's just not the case. They may be there for companionship. They may aid in your happiness, but the only thing that is ultimately going to ever bring you happiness is God. And you have to have a relationship with God. And that other person has to have a relationship with God if they're going to ever bring you any type of happiness into your life. But the reason why people are struggling so much is because their concept of love doesn't include God. But they think they can have a relationship with somebody else, and they define love more of a physical pleasure or idea. And that grows old after a while. And that becomes very selfish after a while. And when there is no God, and people become selfish, the relationships break. They don't stay together. And they maybe go from relationship to relationship looking for love, and they'll never find it because God's not in it. God has to be at the center of your life and of your heart in order for you to find happiness. And he's the only constant, and he's the only thing that's ever always going to be there. I was with my friend Greg Ferguson yesterday, whose wife passed away this year after 68 years of marriage, and he's lonely. And he had a wonderful love of his life for 68 years. But she's gone now. And even he would tell you that that doesn't last forever, that it's a temporary arrangement, that marriage is a beautiful arrangement. In some ways, it's more beautiful because it's only temporary. So here's this one special person for life that God gave to you, and you were given to them, and that's why God wants us to stay together, because it is so special and it's holy in the context that God has created it in. But a time will come when husband and wife will depart from one another because of death. It happens 100% of the time. And that reminds us that while we can have companionship in those relationships, and while they can be the most special individual relationship we have with another human being in our lives, ultimately, the only relationship that is going to bring us happiness is a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And that can be here all the time in every situation. And even when we as spouses are not acting towards each other as we should, even one of us is maybe leading the way spiritually and the other one's lagging behind, and sometimes in relationships those things kind of ebb and flow, remember that your happiness cannot be derived from someone else. It can only be found in a close and personal and growing relationship with Jehovah God. So love is that ethical standard that God brings to us. It is in his very essence, his very character, and he has personally demonstrated that standard in Jesus. He did that in the creation, in allowing us to have this beautiful world in which to live. He did it by giving us the written word to guide us and to help us through life. He gave us a standard of morality. He provided a plan for our salvation. He gave us the promise of eternal life. So God doesn't just merely sit back and ignore his creation. Deism is wrong that says that God just started everything going and started it spinning and he just steps back. No, God is involved. He got very intricately and personally and intimately involved with his creation by sending his son to die. In John chapter 3 and verse 16, it tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Romans chapter 5, it says that even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together with Christ, and we've been saved by grace. So God's standard of ethics isn't a standard that he wasn't willing to practice for himself. And we think about what love is defined as. It's defined as caring more for the needs of someone else than we do for ourselves. And that's what God did when he sent Jesus into the world. He set himself aside, and Jesus set himself aside and did what we needed. We consider other thoughts like Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, the golden rule. As you want others to do to you, do also to them. This is the law and the prophets. We call it the golden rule because it teaches us God's standard of love for others. We treat other people the way that we what? Want to be treated. And if we could all, on a regular basis, do something as simple as that, then there'd be very little conflict and very little lack of love in the world in which we live. Imagine if God had simply said, I want you all to love one another. And then he gave us absolutely no example on how to do that. Imagine that. If he had said, love one another, but then we have nothing about Jesus, nothing in the Bible, just a simple statement, love one another. We wouldn't even know what that word means. And I think that's the point that I'm trying to make. We live in a world that's more chaotic than the one we have right now. But we have the details as to how we are to love one another. Romans 13 says, owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then he lists the commandments. And he says, and if there's any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Try to define love that way. Love is acting in a way that would never seek to harm anyone else. If we do that, if we can practice that, then we'll be very much like our God. John says in 1 John 5, in verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, that we love God, and we keep his commandments. And this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous, they're not burdensome. So another part of understanding love is loving God and others enough to keep God's commandments so that we can live our lives in such a way that we are glorifying God and also blessing others. I want to finish by, just for a moment, thinking about who Jesus is. Jesus is the perfect example of the love of God. How do you want to understand what love is and what God's love is? Look at the life of Jesus. Look at the way that he moved and walked and connected with people in the world. Look at the compassion that he had for others. Look at the fact that he never laid aside God's moral standards, but he stood up for those things. Look at the difficult things that he had to go through in order to save mankind and his willingness to do that. Preachers can't describe it. Philosophers and theologians of the ages have failed to set forth the standards of love. The only way that we can really see it, I think, is in the person and work of Jesus, and that's one of the reasons why he came. Here's what we see in verse John 4 and verse 10, which we read. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasement for our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, for to this you were called because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, there was no deceit found in his mouth. But when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, having died to sins, that we, having died to sins, might live in righteousness. And by his stripes, we are healed. John 1 and verse 18 maybe sums up the life of Christ in the love of God when it says that no one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And that word declared comes from a Greek word that literally means to lead out. In other words, when it came to love and how to live, Jesus led the way. He declared God by the life that he lived. And therefore, we do want to be and act and exemplify the life of Christ. I want to end with a story about some men that were leaving Chicago. They were going through the airport. They had been at a business conference, and they were in a hurry, and they had all called their wives on their cell phones and told them they were on their way home and they would be on plenty of time. And as they were scurrying through the airport as a group, somebody, wasn't sure which one had done it, knocked over an apple cart that was being taken care of by just a young girl, about 16. And the men were so fast and in such a hurry to get to their flight that they didn't turn around really to notice that they'd knocked her apples all over the ground. Or if they did, anyway, they didn't care enough to stop. And as they were walking on down a little ways, one of the men was touched in his heart by what had happened. He decided to turn around and go back. When he got back there, he found out that the girl was blind. She was blind. All those things had fallen, and she didn't see who had done it. And so he began to pick up the apples that had been spilled. And many of them were bruised, and he was sorry about the damage that had been done. And slowly but surely, he put them all back in the basket for her, and he gave her $40. And he said, I'm sorry that we did any damage today. And he called his wife up because doing all of that made him miss his flight. He knew that he was going to miss his flight if he turned around and helped that girl, but he just had to do it. And when everything was settled and he began to walk away, the girl interrupted him and he said, "Hey, mister." He turned around and he said, "Yes, yes, what?" She said, "Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus?" "No. No, I'm not Jesus." But he thought about that all the way home. What do we know love to be? What did that girl think that love was? The gesture made by that person. And so, love is not just something that we say. It's not something that we believe. But it has to be acted out in the lives of every one of us. And I believe that's how we can know the difference between whether or not there can be love with God or without God. Obviously, there was something in this man that caused him to turn around and to do what needed to be done for that girl. And I believe that that's what the church is for. I think it's not only here to glorify God and that we might praise him and thank him for everything that he's done for us as his children. But I think it's to love others. I think it's to show people that the only way that love can ever be understood is if people know God. Would people ever mistake you? Would a blind girl in an airport ever mistake you for Jesus? Look, we understand that none of us can ever be what he was. But he's still the standard, and he's still the goal. And he's who we believe in, and he's who we want to be like, and he's the one that died for us, and he's the reason why we're here tonight, and he extends that love to us tonight. I think that we understand that Jesus is attractive, isn't he? The concept and the idea of Jesus, a savior, a person who loves us, a person that died for us, a person that gives us his blood to cleanse us every day from sin. I bet you if that man had been Jesus, she wouldn't have wanted him to leave for his plane. Tonight, do you have that relationship with Christ? And do you live the life that is according to the work and purpose of Christ? This is your decision to make. It's your life to live. But I wish for you that you might know the love of God that surpasses all understanding. The height of it, the depth of it, the width of it, the length of it, everything about it. Just like Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians, I wish that you might know it. And the only way that you can know it is by coming to him. It begins through obedience. It continues through study and a daily walk with him. And I pray that you can have that in your life this week and forever. If you're not a child of God tonight, why not come? Why not be baptized for the remission of your sins and begin this walk with Christ? If you are a child of God and you've strayed away and you need the prayers of the church, why not make things right again? There'd never be a better time than now. God does love us. He's the only one that we really need. And he's here for us even tonight. So if you have a need, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.